this morning. Open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. We had left off, actually, right before Palm Sunday. And we covered verses 1 and 2. This morning, we're going to go back. I've titled this, Dying to be Alive, a very intriguing thought. But it covers chapter 6 of Romans. Chapter 6 is kind of like a dividing line. We've learned everything we have in Romans chapter 5 to set us up to this point. Now it's going to be, this is where the tire meets the road. This is how you should be experiencing your life. And today, I can tell you, there's a lot of people in bondage. There's a lot of people addicted to various behaviors that haven't been able to get free. There's a lot of people who don't know their place in Christ. And now Paul will say, here's what it's all about. Here's what's going to happen once you get a hold of these truths. So we're learning some very vital truths to how to get victory in your Christian walk. And so these are extremely important, so I'm taking a little bit of time to develop them so you don't miss out, because when we get to the rest of the New Testament, this is the foundation of setting forth of everything you're told to be able to experience and have conquering victory in the rest of the New Testament. So it's all right here. So follow along this morning as I will read starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 9, and then we'll have a short review. He says, what shall we say then, verse 1 of chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed in our lives this day. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, make it plain and simple, Lord God, that we might apply these truths to our life and make choices that would bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We ask you for this knowledge and wisdom in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so this morning, we've covered verses 1 and 2, where we learned of the very facts in our scripture that the possession of that new life, how important it is. We talked about how the life is lived and the ways of the days and then the circumstances in which we face. But this morning, we go forward, we go past that, and we now come to the next section, which is Roman numeral 2. So I'm going to put that on our screen, and Roman numeral 2 will take us now to the position of living through knowing. Living through knowing. And yet the knowing here, we're told some three times. If you look first of all at verse 3, it says no. If you look to verse 6, you say knowing. You look at verse 9, you see knowing. Now this word in the Greek is referring to something that you know by head and heart knowledge, but it's lived out as though you know it. It's one thing to know something in the head and in the heart, but it's another thing to know it, that you're willing to live by it. And this is the difference of what Paul is saying in this next section. You see, we learned about our new identity in verses 1 and 2. This morning, I believe the Holy Spirit's work in this chapter is that we're summoned onward in our spiritual experience. I have been having great battle with the enemy over the last week or so in preparation for this teaching, and it always happens. I'm used to it. But it doesn't feel any more comfortable, needless to say, because you see, the devil does not want you to know what you're going to know this morning. He does not want you to have victory. In fact, he holds people in bondage, even Christians in bondage, to the fact of what they don't know. And if you don't know something, you need to find out what you don't know. And in this case, you need to really know this. You see, some people are content where they are spiritually. But I believe when you reach the state of your so-called arrival, you are to keep moving forward spiritually. Do I hear an amen out there? It's not to end there. By doing so, we guarantee ourselves that we really are his. See, Paul actually states that this in the first verse of the fifth chapter. He said back there in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's how we came to God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to live out that peace. We want to live within that peace, in the scope of it. And we don't want to be shy on having that peace with God. Some people can say, I want peace with other people. That's fine. But peace with God is the ultimate experience. And so he says, you have that by faith. So it's theirs. It belongs to you. And so when he does that, he really focuses now our ultimate salvation is certain, it's guaranteed, it's absolute. But how are we living? Here in chapter 6, Paul reveals how we live out our faith in Christ. Would you say, live out our faith in Christ? Chuck Colson once tells of an event that took place when Russia was still very much closed to the gospel. As a group of Christians meeting secretly in the basement of a house outside of Kiev, heard a knock on the door. And because they refused to answer the knock, suddenly the door was kicked in. And two armed KGB officers walked into the room. They said, this meeting is illegal, they thundered. And if anyone wants to deny he's a part of this Christian movement, he can leave right now. But if you stay, however, you must be willing to pay the price and suffer the consequences. With terror on their faces, two or three left the meeting. This is a true story. They got up and walked out of there quickly. After which time, the KGB officer said, anyone else want to join those who left? No one did. Keep your hands up, they said to those who remain, and we will put our hands up and worship the Lord with you. You see, 2 weeks ago, they said, we broke into a group like this one, and we got saved. But the KGB officers, we know that if people are not fully committed to Christ, we cannot trust them in our surrounding and in our company. And how true it is. You see, there's a lot of people who say they're believers, who say they're Christians, but when it comes down to the line, are they? Do they really hold to it? And you see, the reality of what Paul's going to go into here, the first part is baptism, is a miraculous way of getting Christians out of their spiritual closet. As a matter of fact, as Paul refers to this by saying, know this, that when you were baptized, you were identified with Jesus Christ by a new and living way. And how true that is. The new man will continue to grow in that holiness, no matter how slowly, because by its very nature, life grows. Dr. G. Barnhouse once wrote, quote, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never really began either. In other words, our life should change. When we say we've come to Christ, we see change in our life. Our attitude should change, our life, our choices should change, our circumstances should change, and they do. Some faster than others, some slower than others. Some have a type A personality and everything comes fast to them. They just jump late. I'm one. In fact, my cardiologist told me after my heart attack, he says, you're a double A, you're not just a type A. And I go, what does that mean? He goes, you be careful. That's what it means. And yet some people are very slow to change. They overthink it. They can't change. They can't adapt. They have a hard time. Change scares them. And yet the reality is change in our life ought not to scare you. It ought to excite you. And yet as we now come and we live in God's grace and righteousness, we can never live again in Satan's realm of self and sin. As the natural, sinful, unregenerate person cannot restrain the manifestation of what he is, neither can the regenerate man. So when we come to Christ, old things are to be done away with, and behold, all things are to become new. Now, some come to Christ, and they have kind of a carnal attitude. And we say, well, they came to Christ, but there is this bridge from the natural man not knowing God, not having a relationship with God. And when I say not knowing God, not knowing Him personally, comes to the carnal person. We talked about this a while back. The carnal person says, I'm a believer, but they make choices just like the unbeliever. They live like the unbeliever. They're carnal in their nature. Very dangerous place to be, by the way. Because only God knows their heart. You can't judge them. We ought not to judge them. But you see, God knows their heart. And one day it says that when Jesus calls his own, he says, and the person who's carnal say, well, I did things in your name. I gave, I prophesied, I prayed, I went to church, I did a lot of nice things. Did nice things for other people. And Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. The carnal Christian's in great danger. We don't know if they belong to Christ or not, because they're saying they belong to Christ, but they're living like the world. And then there are the spiritual believers who look at things from a spiritual vantage point. And Paul's taking the people in Rome, and he's taking those spiritual elites, the Pharisees and all the rest of them who thought they were spiritual, and he's challenging them. Are you really truly a believer? Are you really truly one who belongs to God? Do you serve Him with your whole heart? Or is it just lip service? And then he's challenging those new believers. You need to live for Christ. And if you're living for Christ, your life is going to change. You will be continuing to progress in your change. And that's the spiritual mind. Paul Fritz, Dr. Paul Fritz, professor of Trinity College, lists a few things to kind of test your way to see which one of those you're thinking about today. And he says, carnally minded people focus on self-interest that concentrates only on their own individual concerns at the exclusion of the needs of others. They're habitually jealous of what others have. They are suspicious of others or inclined to believe the worst of everyone and everything. They are angry at self, at others, and circumstances. They are immoral in one's thoughts, actions, and feelings, given to idol worship of various types. They tend to create strife, divisions, and tribal favorites due to prejudicial thinking. Now, some of you may know people like that. Some of you may even feel a little convicted on that statement alone. However, Paul Fritz, this professor, does give us a list to kind of figure out where we're at. And so I'm going to give you the list. It's his words. And using this criteria to evaluate your own spiritual progress and putting away that old sinful nature and putting on Christ's characteristics into all areas of your heart, soul, and emotions, mind, and behavior. He said, one, these are some characteristics of the carnal mind. One, stubbornly holds to his own opinion. Two, envious of others who have more or possess or resist the temptation to feel envious of those who have received greater blessings. Three, practices self-control over appetites and desires and controls to the Lord. Fourthly, associates with people who are on one's level of thinking, social status, and class greater abilities and enjoying more privileges, looking out for those to be friends with. Impulsively led by one's appetites. Obsessed with control and does not respect spiritual leadership. Led by fear, habitually compares self with others. Ninthly, frustrations cause one to feel bitter and resentful. 10, discouraged most of the time. 11, rejects opportunities for service, as sometimes that's just simply too much work and sacrifice. 12, influenced by the opinions of others, whether or not they're spiritual. 13, becomes intoxicated with one's desires, easily gives into wild carousing. Don't raise your hand on that one. 14, unwilling to give away money for God's intended purposes that you've been blessed with. Now, on the spiritual side, he lists less. He says, diligently practices self-discipline. This is a spiritual thinking process. He says, willing to freely give resources and so on for the Lord's purposes is an expression of submission to the Lord. Trusting in those whose God's hands is on the wise use of one's time, talents, resources, reflecting good stewardship and leadership, trusting in the leader, so to speak. willing to grow up in all aspects in Christ, acts and speaks with decorum and tact, practices punctuality. Again, don't raise your hand on that one. Loves all men freely without prejudice. Purity in one's thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Wise in the way one can get the greatest return for God-given investments and talents. Relationships are characterized by the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Perspectives are objectives led by the Word of God and controlled through the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, spends much personal time worshiping God, whether in fellowship or in the Word or in prayer. So that's the spiritual mindset, so to speak, as opposed to the other side. So the question is, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, which ones you feel that you have inclination towards and which ones you feel you have a greater reaction towards. And as you can see, we probably all have a little bit on both sides. So that means you need to wear a sign, God is not finished, I'm in progress. And no, don't wear the sign. And but yet the reality is that's how we are. We're growing, amen? And we desire to grow, and we need to know how to grow. Well, Paul's going to give us three imperatives here that are very clear in this section of chapter 6. The first one is on your outline, living through knowing, B, living through reckoning, and living through yielding. But first of all, in those three imperatives, there is the first part in our text that it starts with, and that is knowing. These are principles. So the first thing he tells us, or do you not know? Underline the word know. So he says, how should we live any longer apart from Christ into that old way? You shouldn't. So he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's going to parallel something here for us. The word baptizo in the Greek refers to being completely inundated, covered over, submerged. Now, of course, some were baptized as an infant. That is not referring to the baptism in the Bible. That might be considered a consecration. Some grew up in a church where they consecrated a child and they sprinkled water on them. And they considered that's baptism. It's not Bible baptism. That's a ritual incorporated by certain churches. But yet this is talking about completely covered over. And you're covered over with what in this case? The Holy Spirit. So when you've been baptized, and I like to take people when we baptize them, I like to get them all the way down. All the way. Until the bubbles come up. No. Now, some ladies or some men used to have long hair. Now, a lot of the men getting baptized, they have hardly any hair. So it's not a problem. But if the long hair, if it doesn't go all the way under, I'll put you under again to make sure none of that hair is above water. Okay. So it's all the way down. And that's literally what this refers to. Baptizo means completely submerged. Every part of you. And you're completely submerged. So he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? I want you to notice the difference here. You're not to be baptized into the church. I grew up in a church, and they said that you, in order to be a member of that church, had to be baptized to join that church. And unfortunately, that also is not a real scriptural foundation doctrine. It can hold to the fact that the church could recognize that you're a part of that movement of God, so therefore they want you to be baptized in that name of that church. However, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being baptized into who? Say it. Christ Jesus, right there in verse 3. Would you say that out loud? Baptized into who? Christ Jesus. And you were baptized at that time into his death. You go, how's that possible? Because you were buried in his likeness, the likeness of his death. Jesus Christ died on that cross. He paid for your sin. All the sins were incorporated in Jesus, past, present, and future, to the believer who has faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, he was buried. And yet, what? He was buried in there 3 days and three nights in the heart of that tomb. And yet he went down into the heart of the earth to rescue those in Abraham's bosom. That's another story of the Old Testament. But then he brought them back up, sent them on up to heaven, and then appeared out of that grave. And it appeared that he was alive from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven. He was witnessed by literally hundreds and hundreds of people alive from the dead. So what Paul is saying here is we need to know this, that as Christ was baptized into his death, you are to be baptized into Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? It means I'm going to be completely submerged with all my sin, everything that went with it, past, present, and future, as I came to Christ, was put down in that grave with him. And as it was put in that grave, it was paid for. And so yet people today still live in guilt complex. I'll talk about that later, but not in this morning's teaching, perhaps. But the fact is, I've worked in the area of counseling where people live with this guilt. They can't get past it. And they're still living with it. Well, they haven't recognized that they were baptized into Christ if they're born again. And if they've been baptized into Christ, all that guilt is buried in Jesus Christ. And you don't need a headstone on it. I love Catalina Island. There's this little place where you take the golf cart around, and it's got a graveyard there. But it's for doggies and cats and stuff. Got some interesting tombstones. Now then, if you go to other graveyards, and I've done that. I used to go out and pray in graveyards, and I've done services in cemeteries, a lot of them. And you look at some of the tombstones. If there could be a tombstone there that has my name on it, and maybe someday it'll say that he was baptized and buried into Christ. You see, there's the difference. He's not there. And so, or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he died for me. I've been placed into that, and I'm completely submerged by that. You see, Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine of the Scripture. Doctrine meaning the teaching of the Bible, not the teaching of the church. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent in his faith in God, and thereby subject to everything that Satan wants to work against them. The basic truth that Paul was teaching is that the believer is identified in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Would you say identified with Christ? In his death, burial, resurrection. Now that's not hard. Have you been identified with Christ? You see, in other words, justification by faith is not simply a legal matter between us and God. It's a living relationship. You got to die in order to live. I got to be put into that baptism, into his death, so that I can come back alive and live that new person in Christ that he said that you can walk now in the newness of life at the end of verse 4. So we're to walk in that newness of life. See, when we go to baptize people, and I like to do it down at the ocean because it's kind of nice. You're an outward witness, and you do it there, and the water's nice and cold, knock you down one way or another, and we can get up. But it works, and it's because in front of all these people, and many people come to Christ watching what you're doing there, because we tell them, we preach to them, and then we act it out, we do it. And yet it's nice because, you see, better in the ocean, because that way we pollute the ocean with your old death, you know, the death of all your sin. We just leave it out there, and we tell you to leave it out there. Now, if we go to a pool, then your pool gets dirty, and so it's got the pollution of that, and your poor filter's got to suck in all that old sin and everything that goes along with it. But I don't mind doing it either way. I'll baptize you any way you want to get baptized, as long as we bury you in baptism. And so in our new union with Christ, we have a totally new relationship with Jesus and to our sin. Do you see the difference here? We got to be buried in his likeness and raised in his likeness. Therefore, Paul tells us some things we are to know. So the question is, what are we to know? And there's two principles that stand out that we're to know. And here's what I want you to know this morning. First of all, in verses 2 through 5 is the very first principle. That first of all, he or she is now dead to sin. When you were buried in that baptism in Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. Whoa, is that true? Can that be possible? Well, I've seen people who just say, well, I got to deal with my sin because mom did this, dad did this. This is the life I grew up in. I grew up in the ghetto. I can't get out of the ghetto. I grew up in this. I had bad friends. I had bad relationships. Everything was treating me wrong and everything else. You know, we major so much on how indentured our life has been because of what we've gone through, and we call that in psychology, it's called personality. That's your personality. That's what shaped you. But according to our temperament, no. Our temperament reality tells us what really our personality can be once we've been liberated into the person we ought to be. So the truth of the matter is, people today who could be more extroverted are introverted because they hate the past and they hate themselves, they hate their circumstances, they hate everything else that's going on and that has happened in their life, and they're damaged by it. Well, we need that damage undone. Amen? So let's undo it real quick this morning by, first of all, when you're buried in baptism, you died with Christ. And everything of your past, present, and future that was sin against God died right there. Amen? So Paul's illustration is baptism. It has two basic meanings, though. It, first of all, has a literal meaning, which means to immerse. And then secondly, it has a figurative meaning, which means to be identified with. Both are coupled together in true Christian baptism. So you're immersed, wow, buried in his likeness. But you also have a secondary meaning. What? You're identified with Jesus Christ. And so his death, he didn't deserve it, but he took all of our sins upon himself for you. Now, the Amplified Bible, listen to 3 through 5. Now, I got to make you think a little bit this morning. I'll try not to go too fast because you need to use your Bible, because there's a lot of people confused on baptisms, a lot of false theology out there. I'm going to give you some real instructions about baptisms. There's several in the Bible, by the way, and that's how people get confused because they don't have the context. Well, I'm going to give you the context. Listen to the Amplified Bible, first of all, in verses 3 through 5. He says, are you ignorant of the fact that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. Well, we're not ignorant anymore, are we? We were baptized into his death. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so we too might habitually live and behave in a newness of life. For if we have become one with him by sharing in a death like his, we shall also be one with him in sharing his resurrection by a new life lived for God. Wow. Now, that's why I always kind of like make a little joke, you know me and my joking, and I say, okay, if we're going to baptize you, and now you know what it's for, if you're going to serve Christ, I'm going to hold you under in baptism, and I'm going to pull you up. But if you're not going to serve Christ, please let me know beforehand. I'm going to hold you under till the bubbles are really going and send you to glory right then and there. Because if you're not going to live for him, we might as well send you to heaven. No, I joke. I don't really do that. Please don't take me seriously. I've never drowned anybody yet. And I don't want you to be number one. I could get in trouble for that. Okay, so it appears that Paul had both the literal and the figurative in mind in this paragraph, for he uses the reader's experience of the water baptism to remind them of their identification with Christ, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, his death. We got it? Say amen. Amen. Now, there are many baptized used in Scripture. Just want to point out a few. I want to go back to the Old Testament, though, to start with. You say, I thought we were talking about new. Well, you see, you got to have some origin of understanding, because everything God does in the New Testament, he pre-laid it all out in the Old Testament, so to speak. And so you just need to know where it's there. So go with me, number one, to Exodus. Hold your place there. Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, I want to give you this because people, cults try and really use this on people. And I want you to have an understanding. I like this church. You're the church at Calvary Chapel of the Way. You should understand the difference when somebody tries to pull wool over your eyes. So in Exodus chapter 12, I want you to go with me to verse 31. Exodus 12, 31. And this is the children of Israel. Remember, they're in bondage in Egypt. God is using Moses to really put a hamper on Pharaoh's lifestyle and all the people of Egypt. And then, verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night. This is Pharaoh. Pharaoh has had his last big one, the death of the firstborn. That was Passover. You covered that last week with Bob Probert. He says, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and what? Serve the Lord as you have said. Do you see the rescue and the purpose? You don't get baptized. You don't come to Christ just to say, oh, okay, I'm forgiven now. Huh? Now I can go do what I want. No, you got the whole thing wrong. They were to leave Egypt and everything that was there to go and serve the Lord. That was the purpose. So he says, take your flocks and your herds, if you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So Pharaoh's wanting a little blessing. Okay, didn't work out so well. And then he says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they took everything out of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. So they left the past, Egypt, behind. That was the plan. And yet, as they were taken out, from before to go serve the Lord. So the nation was identified with Moses as their leader when they came to the Red Sea. Now go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. So they're on their journey now, and we're going to Exodus chapter 14, and I want to look at another passage here at verse 13. They arrive at the Red Sea. They got water in front of them. This is not the Pacific Ocean. This is the Red Sea. And it says here, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Would you please underline salvation of the Lord? The Lord is enacting out a deliverance of them from Egypt, the world. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. So, at this point, they're facing the Red Sea, the enemy's behind them, their past is behind them, but something new is about to happen, a miracle of the salvation of the Lord. Not your salvation, but the salvation of the Lord interacting. So Moses said, don't be afraid, stand still, see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you to this day. Let me tell you something. If God was doing that for them without the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ, imagine what he's doing for you when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and me. It was to deliver us from our past Egypt, the past of the world. This, in your study of typology, Egypt was the world. And yet, we are delivered from the world, not to go ahead and continue with the world, so to speak, as though nothing has changed in our life? Absolutely not. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I get that position correctly. Then go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let's go to the New Testament. I just want to give you, and I'm giving you highlights. I know you're using your Bible. It is usable, by the way. You can dent the pages, even if you have to. They can get torn. It's okay. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, not sacrilegious. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And here we're told something of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Or excuse me, did I say verse 12? Okay, then I'm sorry. Go to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, this will include you, sisters, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They all went through the sea, right? Okay. All, Paul declares, at that point, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they didn't go underwater. That was Pharaoh. They went over on dry ground. But this is not the New Testament baptism experience, but it was pointing toward it. And so they all were baptized, Paul said. So they all got baptized. Isn't that amazing? And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God wasn't pleased with them because their bodies were scattered after they left there in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. And don't commit sexual immorality. Don't tempt Christ. And then verse 10, you go, I'm not doing all that. Thanks be to God. Get to verse 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complain. Oh, wow. Can you say amen? Wow. Man, he put complaining in there with the rest of that stuff. Wow, I'm glad that's not you, not this church. I had that in the other churches before, not this church. Okay. It was preparing them for Christ's victory. And by the way, there's a Jewish ritual of baptism that still goes on today from this experience. Now, Paul's given us the New Testament picture of it, but it's called the Positive Commandment number 109. Remember I told you the Jews have all these commandments? Not just 10, they got lots of them. And this is considered a positive commandment, 109. In Leviticus chapter 15, you might turn there real quick. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I told you you're going to use your Bible. I don't want you to ever get put astray by cults or anything else. But in Leviticus, you need to know this. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 16, and some of you can use your computer Bibles, you can find things faster, that's good. Leviticus 15, 16, and he says here, this is in the law, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, what's going to take place here is that they are all guilty. So in Leviticus 15, 16, the interpretation by the rabbis of ancient and even today, they shall bathe all their body in water. So today, Jews practice baptism. And it's a surprise when we take people to Israel and we saw them, they go, what's that? It looks like a baptismal. And they laugh and smirk. What's a baptismal doing here? Did the Christians get in here? Oh, no. No, no. This was the Jews. Because, you see, they had to be purified from all their sins. So they practice in what's called a mikvah. In fact, I'm quoting to you now from one of the authorities on this subject from Judaism. Just as the Torah defines the different types of impurity, it also outlines the process for purification. The Torah describes the purification process, commanding the impure person to immerse himself in a mikvah. A mikvah is a special pool of water of a specific size. Its water, though, must come from a natural source, rain, or from a spring. So they have, now the rich people in Israel had mikvahs in their homes. So they could actually walk down the steps and not touch anything and come up on the other side, and they were purified. Then they could go to the temple to worship. Aren't you glad you can come before the Lord, and you don't have to do all of this? You don't have to dig a hole in your floor. But if you do, I'm sure Paul the contractor, or Phil the contractor, will dig the pool for you. But, or in your pool. No. And in fact, a mikvah was to have a place for ceremonially cleaning yourself before you could go to God. So I hope all of you took a bath this morning before you came to church. I took my bath in Christ. I did take another one, though. And so, and it was prepare them. You see, an impure person dips in the mikvah, and they rise up as a new creation, purified and prepared to serve Hashem. And so the reality is Judaism practices the very same thing. So that's why something happened in Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Would you go there? Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Are you finding all this okay? Say amen. Okay, I'm going through slowly, even though it's against my better judgment because of time, but I want you to see something. And so first, it was a purification of our old, the baptism, right? It was to get us away from the sin, and even the Jews practiced that. Now, in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, it says that when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The baptism of John, John the Baptist, baptized people for them to repent. It was a repentance because of their sin in the New Testament. But it didn't save them. So they couldn't be saved. Baptism today cannot save you. It only identifies you with what Christ did. So now go to Ephesians 1:13. How do we then know we're getting saved in the New Testament? Because here's what you need to know. Ephesians 1:13. And Ephesians 1:13 is the understanding then of the Jews had to get over the Red Sea and to cross through it. And then they still identify it year after year with the ritual cleansings, but it doesn't do them any good. And it says, but in Ephesians 1:13, in him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's your salvation. You come to Jesus Christ, you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news, and then you're believed, and then you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, once you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're then baptized into the body of Christ. This is not water baptism. You're now placed, because you're sealed, and this is in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, I'm not going to have you turn there, that you're now born again, you're put into the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Are you with me? Say amen. Okay, that's that baptism. Now, some doctrine and theology and some churches teach that there is no more baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is a lie, and it's not according to Romans, not according to many scriptures. You see, Jesus baptizes us. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he, Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to cleanse your life. That's what the fire is all about. Not the fire in Corona, but the fire of cleansing your life. So when you're baptized in water in New Testament, after you're born again, your life should be starting to feel the fire that's changing you, that's cleansing you, and is burning away all of that old. Now, John 14, would you go there, please? John 14. John 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus taught us something here that you need to know. John 14, verse 17. Jesus, and this is in red, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, the ungodly or the natural man, they don't understand it, because it neither sees Jesus nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, underline with you. It's para in the Greek. So the Holy Spirit, when you're born again, comes to you, and you're born again, seals you, places you in the body of Christ. So you belong in the body of Christ. Good. And then something more is to happen. So the Holy Spirit is with you, convicting you of your sins. And it says, and he will be in you. That's coming in you. Once he was raised from the dead, he indwells us. We're now in the body of Christ. And you go, that's it. I knew that's the end of it. No, no, it is not. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24, the last passage of Luke 24 and verse 49. Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of the Father. Promise of the Father is always the Holy Spirit. He says, I send it upon you. E-P in the Greek. There's with, in, and upon. Ah, with, in, and upon. So with me to convict me, in me to put me in the body of Christ, and to seal me until the day he takes me out of here, guaranteeing when I die I'm going to see him and be with him, but he says upon you. Now, let me give you a real quick example. If I was eating spaghetti with this white coat on, which I'd love to eat this afternoon, if I got some on my plate and it's right there, it's with me. Got it? Say with me. Yeah. I haven't eaten it yet. Now I take it and I roll it up and I get a big old spoonful and I put it in my mouth and some of it falls down in my white cup. Now, it's most of it got in me, right? But Jesus is talking now a different Greek word and he says upon me. So I got it upon me. My white coat is now stained. It's all over me. That means I am completely covered over with in and upon the Holy Spirit. And what is it to be upon me for? Well, he says, but wait in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. See, the upon experience gives you power to live your life, to walk your life, to change your life. And there's a lot of Christians today who don't have the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And I've run out of time, but I'm going to tell you something right now. If you don't know that you have the Holy Spirit with you, convicting you of your sins, you don't even care, you just live any way you want, and you call yourself a church believer, but you just live however you want, or if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, sealing you, making you God's child, then when the rapture happens, you will be left behind. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit upon you, you don't have the power to defeat the enemy, and you don't have the power to walk with Christ, and you don't have the power to walk in that resurrected new life that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. To be identified with Christ is now to put the past behind and now to live for Christ. A change of life, a whole new change. And the powers of Satan no longer have power over your life once you get to that point. Are you ready for the power of the Holy Spirit upon you? And you say, well, Dave, I've been filled before. I'm not talking about filled. That's in you. Filled up to the top. But upon you means you're covered over it, like in baptism. Are you covered with the power of the Holy Spirit? My life changed in 1976 when I got power of the Holy Spirit, not only with me, in me, but upon me, and my life has never been the same. Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you? Please stand. We'll have to get to the rest of this next week.